Please turn now in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through 11. This is on page 1016 in the Bibles in your seats. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Hear now the reading of the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do recognize that it is to you that belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Lord, we pray that you would reveal that glory to us even this morning. Help us to see our Savior in this text, for it is his word. And Lord, would you bless us by it? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, in this passage, Peter impresses upon us the urgency of the Christian life. For the end is at hand, he says. The end of all things is near. And knowing that fact ought to change the way that we live. If you know the end is at hand, it would seem that you would change your behavior to reflect the things that are important and the things that need to be done before the end does come. We see this all throughout our lives. We see this in all walks of life. We even see it in sports. For instance, we have two-minute drills in football. Sometimes we have the Hail Mary pass. It's a drastic measure that happens at the end of the game because the end is at hand. We even have buzzer beaters in basketball. It's March Madness in that time where people are going to be looking for excitement on the court. Well, why would someone throw up a shot from the opposite side of the court knowing that the odds of making that basket are infinitesimal? Well, it's because the end is at hand. If there's 0.2 seconds left, there could be nothing else they could do. They want to make every effort to try to succeed, knowing that the end is near. I was speaking with my brother this week, who's just been given a job offer. He's very excited about this. His first full-time offer, he's beginning a new career. And one thing he has to think about is, you know, planning for retirement. Even though he's in his 20s, it's still important to think about saving. It's important to plan for the future. And the more and more you wait, the less time you have to make a real impact. And unfortunately, I believe many people only get serious about this after it's too late to make a very substantial impact in their future. Now, of course, the Lord provides for us. He guides and cares for us. But nevertheless, our behavior in this life should be urgent. And we should make plans for the future, knowing what God has in store for us. Peter's lesson is that we ought to have an urgent love. That we, knowing that the end is near, of all things, ought to love one another. And love one another with the varied grace that we've received. We've been gifted. And we ought to express those gifts and use those gifts to love one another and build up his church, to advance the kingdom. Our theme this morning is that you have been gifted to love one another in the heavenly power of the glorious future. God's glory is coming. Christ is coming. And we ought to look to that fact, but not in the sense where we ought to remove ourselves from the present life, but in the sense that it ought to empower us and invigorate us to love one another in the way that God has provided, in the way that he's gifted for each and every one of you to love. Our points this morning are five. We have five characteristics of urgent love. First, it is mindful. Secondly, it prays. Thirdly, it covers. Then it serves and it glorifies. And I'll announce those as we come to each individual point. First, it is mindful. Urgent love is mindful. If you love with an urgent love, you will be mindful. In verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." He's mindful of this fact. He wants you to know this, and he wants you to respond, to live in a way that reflects this knowledge. Now, Peter wrote this nearly 2,000 years ago. Was Peter mistaken? If the end of all things is at hand, is really at hand, inclusive of 2,000 years? Or Jesus, for that matter, in Matthew 24 and other places, spoke about the end and it being impending. Were they wrong? Certainly not. They have a particular mindset. They have a perspective on history and a perspective on reality that understands that all of God's redemptive works are now in place. Climactically, Jesus Christ has lived his perfect life. He suffered, he died, he was obedient unto death, and he was raised from the dead. And he reigns on high now. That fact has happened. And what do we look for? We look for the Lord to return. We have an eschatology. That just means a view of the end, a view of the end times that sees that Jesus Christ can and will return. He will return in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. We will be changed. We will be glorified. We will be raised imperishable, according to the imperishable seed that Peter speaks of so often. When can that happen? That can happen soon. We live in the same little moment of history, although it spans 2,000 years now in the scope of God's vision, in his plan of redemptive history. We are butted up just next to Peter. We are right next to Peter, to the ancient church, to our risen Lord. We live in that same redemptive era. And we yearn for the return of our Lord, just as they did. The end is at hand. The end is at hand. It is true. And Peter is mindful of the age in which he lives, but he's also mindful of the heavenly age to which he belongs. And this should be crystal clear to you and to your mind. You ought to be mindful of it as well. And since the end is at hand, you must now take drastic measures. Namely, you should live in accordance with the life and the age to come. You should live as citizens of heaven. Our passage this morning, verses 7 through 11 here in chapter 4, are parallel with 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. They form an inclusio. That's a really fancy word for like a text sandwich. So what we have here are the two pieces of bread, and there's material in between. But Peter introduced an idea in chapter 2. He speaks, he exhorts, and now he reintroduces that same idea in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Peter said earlier, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." What's the day of visitation? It's the day that's the return of our Lord. What is the end of all things being at hand mean? It refers to the return of our Lord and to the consummation of all things. Peter is saying much the same of what he said in chapter 2. We ought to live lives that reflect the coming age of glory. We participate in it now in the heavenly places. But our life should not be characterized by the works of the flesh, by deeds of evil, by the passions that the Gentiles express, by that flood of debauchery that Peter described in the preceding verse, what we looked at last week. We should be sober-minded. We should have clear minds and thoughts that are directed to our Savior and to his return. And when we live in a way that is in accord with that reality, we will demonstrate a life that is exactly the opposite of the wickedness and of the filth, the immorality that characterizes this fallen world. That's what Peter wants us to be mindful of. And that's how Peter wants us to live. He uses these words, sober-minded. He speaks about thinking clearly. And certainly being sober-minded refers to refraining from drunkenness, actually drinking alcohol, or we could extend that to any type of substance that might give us an impaired sense of thought and understanding, but it also extends more broadly to having a clear mind about all things. We're called to be sober-minded, to have clear thoughts, to have a vision that's locked upon our Savior, and then to live our life in accord with that perception, with that reality, with that glorified vision of the coming Redeemer, the risen Lord. And when we think like that, when our mind is filled with heavenly things, like Peter or Paul says in Colossians 3, the things above, then we will be mindful of heaven rather than foolish like the world. We'll be perceptive in God's wisdom rather than students of the world's folly. So urgent love is first mindful, but secondly, urgent love also prays. Peter says that we ought to be sober-minded, self-controlled for the sake of our prayers. I love that connection. Sometimes we think of being sober-minded, you know, for the good deeds we might do or the actions that we might partake in this world. The reason why Peter wants us to be self-controlled and sober-minded is first and foremost for your prayers, so that you would pray and that you would pray effectively. A prayer is a war. Prayer is a battle. It is a struggle. And I know many of you struggle with prayer. I struggle with prayer too. It's a fight. When we pray, we are bombarded with all sorts of things. We're bombarded with our own thoughts. We're also bombarded with other things that would try to fight for our attention. TV, emails, YouTube videos, texts, tweets, family members, tacit work. It doesn't matter. There are so many things in our world that would vie for our attention, that try to carve up our schedules and try to take up space so that we would not be focused upon prayer and focused on the things of the Lord. And even when we're on our knees, our minds wander, or we become weak and we fall asleep and drift off. We start thinking about what we might be doing this afternoon rather than about what we should bring before the Lord. Peter wants us to cut through this mess, to have a clear and a sober mind, and to look for Christ's return, and to allow that vision, that picture of the resurrected Lord, transform our hearts and souls, and also transform our lives so that we would live as citizens of heaven, yearning for the coming glory, rather than as people that are preoccupied with the things of this world, whatever they may be, or people that are focused on lesser things rather than the heavenly things. Jesus himself in Matthew 21 calls his followers to watch and pray. To watch and pray. We need to be vigilant and also pray before the Lord. This requires much effort. It is endurance that is needed. It's a struggle. But too often this world has a faulty understanding of what it means to pray. Many people will hyper-spiritualize it, think about prayer as some sort of a mystical hallucination. Now, the mystics of the past have thought this way, and some extreme charismatics, even in the present day, can think of prayer as some sort of incantation or some sort of high spiritual activity that we do and we work up and conjure up the Lord in his power. Well, prayer in the biblical sense is much different. It's clear. Its intent, it focuses on the Lord and it looks to him. And so prayer then is a function of clear thinking, of sober-mindedness, not of mysticism. It's a function that leads to even clearer thinking, for the more that we appeal to the Lord and the more that we focus upon him, the more we will be conformed to his pattern. And the more our minds will be transformed unto his thoughts, and we will become more and more like our Savior, rather than cloudy of judgment, and rather than foolish in the way of the world. We are weak, and we are sinners, and we need to be mindful of the Lord, and we need to pray to Him, but we also need the Lord's forgiveness. And this points us to our third point, which is that urgent love covers. First, it's mindful, it prays, but now it also covers. Verse 8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. Well, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Proverbs 10, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." James does the same thing in James 5 when he says, "Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We ought to have a love that covers. But more than that, we ought to have a love that looks unto Jesus, because the love that Jesus has for us is the love that covers sins. His is a love that atones for sins. In Old Testament usage, this language for covering referred to the forgiveness of sins. It also referred to a sacrificial language. In Psalm 32, we have, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That's Jesus' type of love. It's an urgent love, but a love that seeks to cover. It seeks to cover. This is how the Father loved us, through the Son. 1 John 4, in this is love. This is love. If you want a definition of true biblical love, this is it. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we have had our sins paid for, and if God's wrath has been satisfied by the blood of the Lamb, if that's how God demonstrated His love for us, how much more ought we to be people of this urgent love? People of a love that seeks to demonstrate and care for other people. How ought we to share the love of Christ with others? Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" What did Peter say? Peter was wondering, what was the limit of this love? What was the limit of his forgiveness for his brother? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Jesus was telling him, the love that you ought to express for your brothers should be unlike anything that you can conceive of in this world. The love that you ought to have and express to your friends and family, to your neighbor, whomever that may be, whomever you come across, that love should be a love that flows from the fountain of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, we cannot atone for other people's sins. We should never even think of doing such a thing. And neither can we atone for our own. But the love that we express still covers a multitude of sins. For when we love one another, we will not seek out to find and expose people's faults. We will not harbor resentment over one another. We will not keep a record of faults in order to make ourselves higher in our own esteem, or in order to put other people down. But when we love one another, we can cover a multitude of sins. We can be forgiving of one another, and we can treat other people as those whom have received grace, for we have received everything that we have from Jesus Christ. Urgent love is mindful. An urgent love seeks to pray. An urgent love seeks to cover also a multitude of sins, and now it seeks to serve. This is our fourth point. Urgent love serves. The love to which we are called goes further than forgiveness. It also serves. Peter speaks about us having received God's varied grace. He talks about how we have been entrusted with God's gift so that we would go and use that for the benefit of others. We have each been given spiritual gifts, and we've been given God's grace so that we would use it in his kingdom. Now, one principal way that ancient Christians demonstrated love for one another was through hospitality. Peter mentions that explicitly. They would offer their homes and food to traveling Christians. Back in the ancient church, they did not have a Marriott club. They did not have a Courtyard by Marriott and all the other varieties of Marriott. They didn't have Holiday Inns. They didn't have an infrastructure for lodging and food when you would travel. Now, they might have inns here and there, but they were not very common or affordable for everyone who would be traveling from place to place. But the Christians would offer hospitality, especially to their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were to open their homes. And this extends to us even today. You know, the hotel does not replace our need of offering hospitality to one another. But this was a demonstration. It was a way for Christians to serve one another, to accept people into their family for a few days, to offer them love and service, to feed them, to care for them, and supply for them. It was a very tangible way that they demonstrated their love. It was a tangible way that they worked out their gratitude for what they had received from God Himself. This wasn't always easy. And Peter, in fact, implies this or alludes to this when he says, do this without grumbling, because true service will cost you. And it's not always easy. It's not always convenient. You imagine you might have a family coming into town and you open your home to them, you feed them. You might not have much to give. But nevertheless, they were called to serve and to serve sacrificially. Love and service will cost you. It will cost you. But they are immeasurably rewarding. Now, I know in our sin, the first thing that we can think of when we're presented with an opportunity to serve, we often grumble. In our hearts, we say, I had this planned. I was going to go do this afternoon. Now I've got to take care of somebody who stopped by for lunch. We often grumble because we place ourselves at the center of our own lives rather than God and His kingdom and other people that He desires for us to serve. And instead of grumbling when we're presented with an opportunity for service, we ought to be joyful. And we ought to look unto that glory that comes from the resurrected Christ, to have joy in the fact that God has entrusted to you His grace, so that you would turn around and use that to love other people. This gift is not your own. You are a steward. You have been given something to use in order to love one another. Now, these gifts are many and varied. We find them all over the place. Some have been gifted in a special way for hospitality, although all Christians are called to be hospitable. But Peter mentions several different offices here. I think in verse 11, he speaks, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. He's referring more specifically to the special office, I believe, of elder, and specifically of minister. Continuing in verse 11, he says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. There he's referring, I believe, more specifically to the people who waited on tables in Acts chapter 6, or that specific notion of service that we have in the office of deacon. The word for serve is actually where we get our word deacon from. Now, while these are specific offices, I believe, the lesson is applicable to all. Whether we're called to preach and teach, whether we're called to in an official and an ordained way to express the ministry of mercy to those in the body. Every single person has been given a giftedness. Peter emphasizes this more and more. He says that we are all living stones in the body of Christ. We are being built up into His holy temple, His holy priesthood. And each and every stone has a particular place in that body, and Christ has gifted each and every member of that body with a unique set of gifts to exercise in that community. He's entrusted to you his grace so that you would exercise it in the way that he wants you, and I'm using that singularly, you, all of you, to exercise your grace, the grace you've received for the benefit of the kingdom. That applies to every person. No matter who you are, if you've trusted in Christ, you've been incorporated into this body, you have a place. You have a unique role and a unique giftedness to use for the benefit of the church. Paul says in Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Each and every one of you ought to give of your lives in your particular way to what the Lord has called you to do, to what the Lord has gifted you to do, to what the Lord has entrusted you to do. And this brings us to our final point, that an urgent love is mindful, it prays, it covers, it serves, but it also glorifies. For whatever we do, we're supposed to do it unto the glory of God. We love to confess in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's an all-encompassing life purpose. It doesn't just apply to Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. It applies to your entire life. No matter what you do, you ought to do it for the glory of God. Do it all in Christ's name and give thanks to him for the strength to please him. This brings us to that wonderful lesson about godly stewardship. For you've been entrusted. We just sang that hymn, we give thee but thine own. When we give unto the Lord with our offerings, either our financial offerings, but when we give unto the Lord of our offerings of our bodies as a living sacrifice, what are we giving to him? We're giving to him what is his own. We're giving back to him what already belongs to him. Well, why is that? It's because we are stewards. You should not think of yourself as an owner of your spiritual gifts. You are a steward of your giftedness. You are a steward of your finances. You are a steward of your hospitality. You are a steward of your ability to teach. You are a steward of your love, your kindness, your grace. Whatever you have has been given to you so that you would use it for God's purposes. It's been entrusted to you for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. I can't help but think of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, but also in Luke 19. In Matthew, this parable is immediately followed with a lesson on the Son of Man coming in glory at the final judgment. What happens in this parable is that a master entrusts to three different men some talents or some money. And two of them go into town and they use that money, the money that's been entrusted to them, and they trade and they produce a return. But the third man goes and buries his talent in the ground. He didn't want to lose it. But the thing was, at the bare minimum, he could have at least placed it in the bank and received some interest. At the bare minimum. But what he did was foolish, for he buried it in the ground. He wasted away his opportunity. The master had entrusted to him a talent, or a mina. He had entrusted to him something and he wanted a return. The Lord has entrusted to you something as well. He's entrusted to you his varied grace. He's composed a unique set of gifts and given to each and every one of you. And he doesn't want you to bury that in the ground. He wants you to use it to love other people, to advance his kingdom. The Lord wants a return on what he's entrusted to you. And so use that gift that you have received to glorify God. Look for opportunities to serve. Look for opportunities to please the Lord using your unique set of abilities, your spiritual giftedness. And as we serve, we should all look to Christ, for He is the one that demonstrates this urgent love to its utmost. He is the one who has demonstrated an ultimate love. For when we look at each of these 5 points, mindfulness, the fact that love prays, it covers, it serves, it glorifies, we can only see our risen Savior, for He was the one who was mindful. He Himself has become for us wisdom from God. He is the one who prayed. He's fully God, but yet He prayed. He went before His Heavenly Father and prayed unto Him unceasingly. It was Jesus Christ who covered our sins, who atoned for our sins, who purchased our redemption through His own blood. It was Jesus Christ who served. Even He, the King of kings and Lord of lords, washed the feet of His disciples. And it was He who came to serve obediently, to humble Himself, to love one another, to serve each and every one of His people. And it is Christ alone who demonstrates that ultimate glory, for He is the one who was glorified the Father, and therefore He too was glorified with that glory that He shared from the very beginning, the very foundations of the earth. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look unto our Savior, look unto Him as one who strengthens you, but also as one who has given to you a portion of His grace for you to use in service of His body. And understand that the end is near, that we ought to exercise this grace and demonstrate this love so that when the Lord returns, He would be pleased, and so that He would say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen.